The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Today's reading is from Romans chapter 5, verse 20 through chapter 6, verse 11, and Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. This can be found on page 8 of your bulletin. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, David. You'll see that we have Colossians 3 printed for you, and that's for one reason, which is it is often helpful to see the argument being made in Scripture from another perspective. And in the case of Paul, we have many examples of that. And particularly in the case of Paul, you may know that the Apostle Peter wrote about Paul, saying that he writes many things that are hard to understand. And he may have been specifically thinking of something like Romans 5 through 11, the section that we are in. Because this is Paul at his most expansive, tackling every aspect of what could hold us back or hinder us in our understanding of the power of the gospel to save God's people, to save those who put their faith in Christ, who take God at his word as Abraham did. And so I've put Colossians 3 as something of a parallel that can help us to understand. Because what we saw in the last chapter is Paul's argument about the incredible, abundant, excessive, overflowing power of the gospel that has come to us in Christ, that is so abundant that wherever sin increases, God's grace abounds all the more. And that there is no exception to that. That is how powerful it is. And what we see this morning is that Paul must now immediately turn. He's raised this topic in chapter 3, but he has to deal head on with a misunderstanding of what he has said, one that he got frequently, a misunderstanding that we ought to expect when we explain how powerful the grace of God is. And that's where we'll start. We'll look at the misunderstanding of grace that Paul addresses. We'll look at what it means to be baptized into grace. Those are the main two things that we're going to look at. So starting in verse 20 of chapter 5, into the beginning of our passage, the law came in to increase trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul states the misunderstanding, and then he denies it as emphatically as he possibly can. This by no means, that's kind of a stock phrase. When Paul wants to say absolutely not, you've completely misunderstood, it could never be that way. This is the phrase that he uses. And here's what the misunderstanding is. If that's the way the grace of God is, if it abounds wherever sin is, then it must be a legitimate strategy for me to glorify God by sinning all that I possibly can. This is the misunderstanding. And it has a certain logic to it, but it's wrong. Right, Paul did begin to address this. You might remember back in chapter 3, he says, but if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? He says, if I lie and God judges me and God is glorified by judging evil, well, I've played a wonderful part in this whole process, haven't I? And I ought to be credited for it. Why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. That's pretty emphatic as well. People heard Paul preaching the gospel and said, so the upshot of this is, go ahead and do all the evil you want because God's going to make good out of it. And Paul says, absolutely not. That is not a conclusion that you should draw. And here's how I think we should think about it, because there is a logic. God's grace will abound beyond sin, and he will bring good out of evil. But that's a prerogative that God alone has. We are not able to do this. We couldn't be trusted to try. And it's actually kind of an expression of our sinful pride to think that we could adopt that strategy. It's not one that we can have. That actually, what's happening here, and I think where Paul is going with this, is that kind of a charge when you say, oh, so you're just saying, sin all you want because God will forgive you. That's what you're really saying. You're saying you might as well do evil because God's going to make good out of it anyway. And what Paul says is you don't understand anything if that's what you're saying. The way that we ought to categorize this is to say that perspective on the gospel is the perspective of somebody who doesn't believe the gospel. That is an unbelieving response to the statement of God's grace. That's what it is. Because Paul says, it's impossible. If you're a Christian, you can't think that. It doesn't follow. It doesn't make any sense. Paul tells us that sometimes when he preaches the gospel, people misunderstand the gospel and then slandered him by saying something scandalous. Go ahead and do what's wrong. It'll all work out. This is not the right recommendation. God is able to do this, but we are not. The question for us is, what do you love and what are you aiming for? When the gospel comes to you, and if your response is to say, I might as well continue not to love God and his truth and holiness and pursue things that are degrading and wicked and destructive, then you haven't really understood the gospel, if what you're choosing is evil. In fact, you don't even have to be a Christian to see the absurdity of it, because good is good and evil is evil. It really is that simple. We can be confused. We can be confused, yes. But in principle, there is no confusion. You ought to seek what is good and you ought to oppose what is evil. These are always true. These things are always true. And if you explain to somebody the abundance of God's grace over and beyond sin, and people misunderstand you to say, so you're saying just go ahead and sin because it doesn't really matter. In fact, it's virtuous to do so. In one sense, this is a good sign. You're like, okay, you're getting something here. You're understanding how powerful God's grace is. And so that's a good sign. You may be on track in explaining the gospel, but you'll have to do now what Paul does, to say, now hold on a second. You might think that what I said was, pursue sin and death with all of your passion, because the more you do it, the more you actually are serving righteousness and life. And that is not what the gospel tells us. The true proposition that you cannot out-sin grace, and that you are never beyond what faith and repentance can receive from Christ, is perverted into, I can sin all I want, and grace will just save me anyway. But if you know grace, you can't say that. You can't want that. You wouldn't want that to be true. One of those seems like an implication of the other. I'm never beyond God's grace. If I turn to him and in repentance ask him, he will surely give it. That is true. And the other is actually not a reflection of that. I can just sin all I want. It's all going to work out. No, because the first is a comfort to you in the sinful condition that you still live in. And the other is actually a temptation to turn away from the grace. And God will never do that. He will never tempt you to turn away from him. And so this objection, let us do evil that good may come, let us sin all the more that grace may abound, is an outside, it's a misunderstanding when you don't really believe what the gospel is telling you. And it can be for us then a temptation that comes to us from the outside. The very temptation of sin and Satan is to come to God's people and to say, you shouldn't think about this the way that God does. You shouldn't be following the Holy Spirit and living in the love that he's poured out on you. Just think about yourself. Just think about your desires. And don't worry about Jesus. He'll just forgive you anyway. That is a temptation. That is an assault on you, spiritually speaking. I mean, is not the original temptation? Didn't it come with Satan saying, God's not really going to punish you for this? You can break his law and there will be no consequences. And yet the consequences were devastating. Maybe you've heard this phrase. A friend of mine in Rhode Island is where I first heard it. And I can't find it written anywhere. But the way my friend put it is, the devil is God's hardest working servant. But he doesn't mean to be. He is constantly trying to tempt God's people. And God says he will not get his way. Every temptation that he brings, every assault on my people will fail, but will illuminate my glory and my grace. That all of the sin that he has caused to abound in the world, my grace will overcome it. But here's the thing. Do you want to be aligned with the one who is causing grace to abound? Or do you want to be aligned with the one who's causing sin to abound? It's that simple. And if you understand the gospel, you say, why would I want to sin to cause more grace? Why not just receive the grace? That's what God has called me to turn away from sin and to receive his forgiveness. Paul just regards this as absolutely absurd. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? No way. No way, Jose, we might say colloquially today. How can we who died to sin still live in it? This raises the question for us. What does it mean then for grace to abound over sin? And one aspect certainly is forgiveness. It overcomes sin. It reverses its consequences, but it also causes us to die to that sin. That's what grace does. God comes and he says, I am not going to credit your sins against you. You're free of them now. You don't have to do what those evil desires tell you to do. You die to that sin and you live in Christ. Maybe another way to put it, the question that comes to us, if you are a believer, is when you sin, is it a weakness and a failing, a falling prey to temptation? Or is it your determination in life to rebel against God and just have your way? That's really the question. Practically for us, when we say grace abounds over sin, then we say, so does that mean that when I sin, that's a weakness and a falling short that I wish wasn't true? Or do I go, oh good, now I'm empowered to sin because that's what I really wanted in the first place. And Paul says, if you're a Christian, you can't say the second one. It's impossible. If you died to sin, how can you live in it? So that's the second thing we're going to look at. What does that mean? To die in Christ and live in Christ. In verse 3, he says, Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? It's interesting. He starts that way. He says, don't you know this? Which implies, of course, that maybe you don't. It's possible that you could be a recipient of God's grace. You could be united with Christ in his death and his life and not really understand it. In fact, that has been true of all of us to some degree at some point. I mean, just think about a child in a loving home. All children who are loved by their parents enter their life experiencing love and care, but not understanding it. They don't know all of what's going on or what's meant. They just live in it. And so it should be no surprise to us that we who were dead to God, dead in our sin, but made alive in Christ, would start out not really understanding it all. What else should we expect? But we begin to grow in life and love and understanding. And Paul says, don't you know what happened to you when you made contact with Christ? When you heard his word and your heart responded and you said, I think that's true. In fact, I think it's the only thing I can grab onto in this world is the certainty of what God has declared in the gospel. That when that happened, things you can hardly even now begin to understand happened to you. Dramatic changes. I mean, I think of the examples of people who encountered Jesus in his ministry. So many of them were just like this. In Matthew 9, it says, behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. That's a strange way to express faith. She's made up a story in her head about what Jesus might do for her. And then she says, but maybe if I touch him, it'll come true. That's kind of, doesn't that sort of strike you as a little strange, a little superstitious? But listen to what happened. She touched it, the fringe of his cloak, and Jesus turned and seeing her said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. Do you see what happened? She reached out in faith. It wasn't very good faith. It wasn't very well-informed faith. But out of desperation, she reached out and said, maybe this man could help. And the man that she made contact with was Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, who had come for the very purpose of defeating sin and death and bringing healing and life to the world. And so when she touched him, hoping he could help her, it worked. It wouldn't have worked with anyone else, but it did work because it was him. And notice what he does. He does exactly what Paul has learned from Jesus to do, to say, do you understand what's happening to you right now? Because what did she understand had happened? He has a magic cloak, maybe. I don't think that's what she thought, but it's the kind of thing we could think. And he says, no, you don't understand. You reached out, praying that through me, God would help you. And he did. Because God was standing in front of her in human flesh. And her trust in him made her well. And he made sure she knew that. She had a path forward now. Wait, if it's my faith in you that accomplishes this, then I want to be with you. That's the opposite of what Paul just told us you can't do. You say, if my faith in you has made me well, then I should go somewhere else and do something else terrible. I should bleed more. No, that's completely insane. What Paul is doing for us here, saying, don't you know what's happened to you, comes to the very core of Christian teaching. Some people say, you know what the core of the gospel is? It's justification by faith. God imputing his righteousness to you and his sin to Christ. And I would say, yes. Sort of. Because what that is the expression of the true core, which is that God has said, I will be with my people. I will be in union with them. And I will share everything I have with them. And I will do whatever it takes for that to be true, for God to be the God of his people and to be with them. And justification through Jesus Christ is the vehicle for it. So what we're excited about is that God would actually identify with his people. That's, in fact, what Paul is talking about here. He says, do you not know that you who have been baptized into Christ, the word baptize means to immerse someone. The classic example is to take a white t-shirt and you immerse it in the dye so that the properties, the color of that dye, get identified with that shirt. And when it comes out, it's in it. The dye is in it. It's part of it now. It's not a perfect analogy. There are no perfect analogies. The whole world is full of facets of reality to help us understand these things, but none of them are the same thing as what really happens. If you are baptized, if you have been immersed and identified with Jesus, what does that mean? I mean, on one hand, you say, well, in baptism, what we do is we repent of our sins, we put off the old man, and we put on Christ. We trust in him. We say, I want your life. And then a church gathers and finds water, ideally cold running water. Doesn't that sound good? Maybe in the middle of the summer it does, but that was the usual way. And they get together and say, these people have turned to the living God. They have chosen to identify with him. And we are going to recognize that by baptizing them, bringing them into the water to say, they have identified with Christ and Christ has identified with them. A radical transformation has taken place. But here we have to clarify, this is not a thing that any of us can do for any of the others. To have a baptism, yes. To unite you with Christ, I can't do that. No one here can do that. Christ is doing that. He has sent his Spirit into the world to cause this identification to happen. The Holy Spirit can apply everything Christ has done to you. It is the baptism in the Holy Spirit that truly matters. And when we baptize in response to that, it's a demonstration of it. And if you're understanding what I'm saying, this identification, in one sense, can only happen one time. You either are united with Christ or you are not. Christ comes into your life and you are transformed or you are not. Technically, this can only happen once. And if it has happened, then now there's an incredible security that belongs to you. Your life is now securely in Christ and can never be taken away. And you might say, okay, that might technically be true, but I still sin. And many times I'm distant from Christ. And I say, don't I have to start all over again and come back to him? In one sense, absolutely. Our whole life is this practice of repenting and believing, of falling away and coming back. That's why we observe the Lord's table. It's a reminder to us who are in Christ to say, he hasn't let you down. You almost certainly have let him down many, many times, but he never does. And your uniting with him cannot come to an end. But what Paul tells us is that we need to know something about that union, not just that it exists. If your faith is in him, then you have been united. You have been baptized with him. And again, I'll repeat, we're looking to hold a baptismal ceremony this summer. And that is a reflection of this kind of baptism. And if you have put your faith in Christ, you ought to be baptized. It is tremendously beautiful and encouraging to declare that faith and then to have your brothers and sisters affirm with you, yes, you are a part of the body of Christ because of what the Spirit has done. But there are things that are true of us now. That if we have been identified with Christ, if we have been baptized into Christ, In verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. Do you not know that all of you who've been baptized in Christ have been baptized into his death? That sounds bad. But here he explains why this is actually tremendously good for us to know. The old man, the humanity that came to us from Adam, we just saw this in the last chapter, that old humanity that was a channel for sin and death to reign over the entire world, itself has died in the crucifixion of Christ. The body of sin, Paul says, will be brought to nothing. It'll be nullified, voided, destroyed. By uniting with Christ in his crucifixion, in his death, and then in his life, our hearts, minds, our spirits are alive in a way they were not before. Before, if you tell somebody whose mind is not renewed, who does not have faith, who's not identified with Christ, God's grace will abound over all of your sins. Here's what the old humanity will say every single time. Then, oh boy, am I going to get after it with sin now? Because there are no consequences. I might as well go for it. But if you've come alive to Christ and you hear that, you say, praise God, for there is so much sin, despite all I can do, that the only way forward is for him to forgive me. And I want to be like him now. That's what I want. All of that comes to life in a way that was not true before. Paul does use this interesting phrase, the body of sin. And here's why I think he says it. It's an illustration to us of precisely what our condition is now. See, I've been brought to life in Christ, and yet sin and temptation still abound. You'd have to go out of the world to avoid them. Our bodies must still die. We're in this in-between where we've come to life, and yet death is still ahead of us. And the way through is not the avoidance of death, but the identification with Jesus' death. So that when death does come, it's the end, finally and completely, of what the old humanity does. And the way through is resurrection, a new life that will be given not only to our heart, mind, spirit, but even our bodies. The problem isn't just, oh, physical things are bad, we get all tripped up in the physical world. That's not the fundamental problem. If your heart was perfect, as Christ was, none of that would have a hold on you. Interestingly, this is precisely what Paul is arguing now. Because that life, that heart, that thinking that is Christ's is yours now. And sin cannot enslave you as it did before. It's not that the material world is bad and spiritual things are good. That's another misunderstanding that is confronted in the scriptures as well. But we are in this in-between time when we are still in the world of sin and temptation and death, and yet have been united with Jesus Christ and have access to his life. We unite with him now in his death and are brought to life by his spirit. Our hearts and minds turn to him. And when our bodies die, then we will never sin again. He will preserve our lives with himself until the day comes when salvation is completed, as the heavens and earth are recreated and our bodies rise from the dead. And on that day, material and immaterial, spiritual, physical, and in every way, we will have and enjoy the life of Christ without hindrance, without sin, without suffering, without death. And so the body of sin being discussed here, there is a physical aspect. It is our condition as long as we live in this world. But it's not merely physical. It's a whole spiritual condition that hates God. And here's the good news. God's bringing it to an end. In Christ, he has already done it, and it is being applied. It is being worked out. Galatians 2:20, Paul describes it this way. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ is the one who lives in me now. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's saying, don't you know if you've been baptized, This is the kind of life that's been given to you. It's a radical change in the way that you relate to the world. The corrupt humanity you had can only die. And if you identify with Christ, that death is not the end. It is the transition to the life that is also in Christ. So Paul says, how can we continue in sin if we have died to it? You can't remain in the death of the old man. You must live, and you must live in Christ. Having said that, there's a misunderstanding of what God's grace is that actually takes you away from him and into sin. And then describing how being identified with Christ changes all of this. Sin is no longer our master. Christ is our master, and we are free to serve him. And he'll continue to talk about that. But here's where Paul concludes in this section. And I'll admit, we're the ones chopping it up into pieces, so I'm concluding, I suppose. Is he says, there's something you need to think. There's a way of looking at your life that you have to have. He says in verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So if you've put your faith in Christ, if you've been identified with him, if you've been baptized into his death and his life, there's something crucial you have to do. This is the way you live now. You must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. What does that look like? When sin tempts us, commands us, because often that's the way temptation comes, like, you've got to. I mean, you just feel it. Oh, you've got to have an outlet. You've got to have a way. But when sin tempts and commands, we have to think the way that God thinks. We have to consider things the way that he considers. Do you remember that when Abraham believed God, God considered him? Right? Sometimes we say reckoned or counted, but it's the same word every time, and it's the same word here. He considered him righteous. We have to consider in the same way. There's a reciprocity there. When God's word came to Abraham, and he said, Abraham, here are my promises to you, that I will bless you and make you the father of many nations, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. You will surely have a son. As he made these promises to him, and Abraham considered, he said, God is true, God is able, I will believe it. And God says, Abraham, you take me at my word, and what you get is my word. And I consider you righteous now. That's my word. And then we say, if that's the way it is, if God will consider us to be his sons and daughters, consider us to be righteous, dead to sin, if God says, having united you with my son, Jesus Christ, I now consider you dead to sin and alive to me in the life of my son, it is now incumbent upon us to say, I'm going to think about that the same way. I'm going to consider things the way you consider them, which is another way of simply saying to have faith, to take God at his word and act like it's true, not because you're pretending, but because that's what trust really is. Well, I'm going to rely on it. I'm not just going to say I believe. I'm going to believe. And that means that when sin and temptation come, we have to think the way he thinks. We have to consider that by the grace of God, our death has already occurred. Christ already took on human flesh to unite himself with us. He already died the death that was due to us. And if you are united to him by faith, then that death is your death, your death to sin. We say things like, I could see the allure. The pleasure in this temptation is clear, but I know that sin leads to death, that it has already called for my death. That is the consequence. That's where sin leads, inevitably to death. And what is as certain as death is for all men is that sin leads to that death. And I know that by grace, through faith, my death has already occurred in Christ. I am dead to sin. I do not want what sin wants, which is death, which has already come to pass for me. Not only do I not want what sin offers, that death has happened already. This is the kind of logic. Sin comes saying, have this pleasure, and hides what it really wants, which is your death. So you call it out by thinking the way that God thinks, saying, I know that your aim is death, and you can't even give it to me, because I've been united with Christ who died once and can never die again. You have no power. It's sort of like when a mother says to her child, no, we don't need that ice cream treat. We have ice cream at home, right? No, we don't need to buy this expensive version. We already have it at home. No, no, we don't need death. We already have death at home. We've already got it. It's already come to pass. And Paul says the consequence of that is that you are free from sin and you are free from death. Where before, anytime the temptation came to your old humanity, you would say, the only question now is how. Right? The only question is strategy now. The moment the temptation happens, you're like, I'm about it. We're going to make it happen. But now in Christ, you've been united to his death, which is what sin is aiming at. And you can say, no, I don't need to do this. I don't have to do this. He says as well that the life he lives to God. And we, if you have trusted in Christ, are now those who have been reconciled to the God, the one who doesn't offer death but offers life, who in fact doesn't just offer, he promises life eternal. What he gives in Christ does not degrade us with immorality and unrighteousness, but he promises us an unashamed, righteous life. As we live, we are supposed to be having this way of thinking, saying in everything that happens, I am dead to sin and I am alive to Christ. This sin, sure, it looks good now, but I know where it leads. It leads to death. But what Christ is giving me is bliss that sin could never offer, and a life that cannot be overcome by anything. And so to conclude, I do want to go, this is one of my favorite passages, because I think it so concisely brings this together in Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not the things on earth, for you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If you've put your faith in Christ, the death has already occurred. Paul said, you don't have to think about the things that are earthly, the things that are bound up with the old humanity, sin and death and everything that leads to them. But your life is hidden with Christ, with the assurance that that means that when he appears in glory, you will participate in that glory. Sin can't offer that. It doesn't even want to. Sin wants death. What God wants is life. And if you have identified with Christ, if you have taken God at his word in the gospel, this is what's true of you. And the more you know it, the better prepared you are to have it. Better said, enjoy it, to make use of it. Will you pray with me? O Lord, our God, these are lofty things to think about. The life of Jesus Christ, perfectly human, and awesomely God, the one who gives life and he cannot be denied, the one who can speak to the dead and cause them to live, the one who has spoken to us in the gospel in order that we might live to him. And we pray by the Spirit that you would help us not only to know, but to enjoy these things, that the life of Christ would be increasingly known and experienced here and in our community, indeed throughout the world, to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.